Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn with me, the scripture this morning comes from Judges chapter 4. It's Judges chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go."
As we reflect on what it means to allow faith to guide our life, each month we have a different verse of Scripture. And so as we've started a new month for a passage to focus on, we're going to look at this verse from the 9th Psalm. If you would, let's say this together. "And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Psalm 9:10. I hope you've enjoyed this year as we've sort of walked through Hebrews chapter 11 and looked at some of the names that are listed there and tried to see what does it mean to live by faith, what can we learn from them. And one of the images that comes up when we think about Hebrews chapter 11 is a hall of fame, or maybe a hall of faith kind of image. It's what often gets used to describe what happens as these individuals are listed here. And halls of fame, when you think about a hall of fame, those are interesting. You might not get into this very much, but I enjoy sometimes listening to sports talk and sports radio, and sometimes I get drawn into these debates that they have about who is the best player of this era and what is the best team of this era. And a lot of times those are just discussions that will sort of fill up some time and people will call in and weigh in with their opinions. It's just interesting to do. But one of the things I've noticed that's happened as we've gone through sort of this age of media overload and people talking is now when they talk about people who can get into the Hall of Fame or maybe teams who win championships, there's a punctuation mark that has all of a sudden become a centerpiece of discussion. They'll say, okay, does this person, if he makes it in the Hall of Fame, if she makes it in the Hall of Fame, is there an asterisk by that person's name? I first heard this when people were talking about those baseball players who, when I was in high school, we were watching crank home runs out of the park right and left, and they were doing just amazing things. And then it came out that they had been using steroids. They'd been using performance-enhancing drugs. And so people say, well, are we going to put them in this list of Hall of Fame players? And if so, do we put a little asterisk by the name? And what that indicates is, okay, their name is technically on the list, but it doesn't really make the list the way the others did. They had some help. They were using things other players weren't using. Sometimes you hear it discussed when there's a team who's won a championship and you say, well, this team over here, they were really good, but they had some players who were injured or they had something that happened. And, you know, if they'd been at full strength, they probably would have won. Is there an asterisk, a little bit of a disqualification by their name? The reason I bring that up is because as we go through this list, we come upon some interesting names. And the one in the passage that Russell just read for us in Judges chapter 4 contains one of those names that if we were looking at just the text itself this morning, we would say maybe there should be an asterisk by his name. How did he get in there? He doesn't seem to really show a lot of faith. We've certainly seen reluctant heroes of faith so far. We've spent time with individuals like Moses and Gideon who had a lot of excuses, but eventually they did what they were supposed to do, and you could see them taking some action, but is that really the case? I want us to spend some time in Judges chapter 4, likely a passage that is not listed in a lot of children's Bible story books. You're not going to find that here. It's a little more in-depth, but I'd like for us to go in. There are three individuals that are used in various ways by God in this passage. We're introduced to Deborah, who's a judge at the time. We're also introduced to Barak, and I know that that is the Hebrew way to pronounce it. Just like we talked about Baal during vacation Bible school on Sunday night for the adults, we talked about the Hebrew word is, you know, pronounced Baal, but we're in the South, so we say Baal, and so I'll probably slip into Middle Tennessee and just give it a good Southern, you know, Barak as I go through here, so just know I'm talking about the same person. And then also there's a woman named Jael who we are introduced to later. And as we look at all three of these individuals, we're going to see something that seems to be almost like an esoteric kind of far removed, how does this really apply to us kind of story from Scripture. But I want us to see some lessons that I think are pretty powerful that are happening here. Now, when the Hebrews author introduces Barak, he puts him right after Gideon. But in the timeline of Judges, he actually shows up before Gideon does. And so it's in Judges chapter 4. We've seen what happened with Gideon last week, but now we're in another one of those times, another one of those cycles where the Israelites have been unfaithful. Now they're being oppressed, and they're oppressed in verse 1. If you're in chapter 4, the sons of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord. He sells them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, at this time, the land of Canaan is not necessarily a unified, uniform land with one king ruling over everything. There are likely a lot of warring factions, but he's sort of the ruler of all of these factions around here. He's kind of the one in charge, the most dominant military-wise. And so Israel is oppressed, and if you look at verse 3, he had 900 iron chariots. And we're going to come back to that in a minute, but that was a sign at the time for the Israelites who weren't adept at ironworks and metalworks. This was overwhelming military force. And they cry out to the Lord. He depressed Israel severely for 20 years. And then we pick up in verse 4. We're introduced to Deborah. And she's described in verse 4 as both a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, but also a judge of Israel at the time. So she's introduced as a prophetess and a judge. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out you to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "Surely I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. So we're going to come back to verse 11 in just a moment, but I want to just to set the stage for what's happening here. Deborah is judging. She is in a position of leadership. So not only does she have a message from God she's giving as a prophetess, she also is judging at the time. She gets a commander up to her and she says, "Okay, here's what God has said. Here's what you're going to do." He says, "I'm only going to go if you go." She agrees to go with him, but she makes a cryptic statement. She says, "At this time, there's an enemy that's going to be handed over to a woman. Now, we would expect Deborah to be the fulfillment of that, but we'll come back to that in just a minute. And then it's almost as if you're watching this on a screen and it pans over to another individual who's not involved in these interactions. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zanamim, which is near Kadesh. Now, why are we learning about this individual? Well, remember where he is. Remember where he's living. We're going to come back to him. Again, this seems like a conversation that took place so many years ago. What does this have to do with us? I think the first thing that we see from this passage is that when we're thinking about a way in which God is using other people, there are times we simply need to do what we have been told. I think it's interesting that Deborah is in the position that she's in. This is a patriarchal culture, which means you have male leadership here. And the judges, those who God had raised up until this point, had been men. And yet Deborah steps up in this patriarchal culture, and it seems from the text, which emphasizes more than once that she is a woman, it's almost as if they're contrasting the fearfulness of the men with the faithfulness of Deborah. In fact, we see that in her conversations with Barak when she is saying, "You're going to go in to war," and he said, "You know, I don't think I'm going to go without you." We find out where he is from. He is from an area that would have not been very far at all from Hazor, from this city where he would have seen the suffering firsthand that these individuals have caused. If you look just a chapter further in Judges, Judges chapter 5, there's a song that's sung about this battle, what takes place in Judges 4. Again, that's not unusual. You might remember when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, then they sing about what just happened. It's their way of celebrating it. Well, the same thing happens in Judges 5. And notice what verse 6 says. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers went by in roundabout ways. The peasantry, or village life, ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. So what Judges 5 tells us is the scene in Israel was bleak. People weren't on the roads. People weren't traveling. Village life had stopped. Very likely they're doing what they did last week when we were looking at Gideon. They were living out on the outskirts. They were taking shelter in the hills where those chariots had less mobility and they weren't able to oppress them as much. Deborah is saying village life had come to a halt until I was willing to show up. By implication, that means there were others who weren't willing to do that. So she steps up in faithfulness. She's being used by God in a powerful way here. And then she says what's going to happen. She says that here's how God is going to make this take place. He's going to have you march to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men, and here's what you're going to do. He says, you know, I'm not going to go without you. She says, I'll go with you. He calls them together, and then she says again, this is the day which you are going to do this. There are times we need people to tell us what God has said, and then to tell us again. We think oftentimes of prophecy as being a sort of a future description, a fortune telling. But prophets in Scripture often just had to keep repeating what God had already told people. Old Testament prophets were often just holding up a mirror to Israel, saying, look at what God has told you to do and look at what you're doing. You're living in two totally different ways. In a sense, that's the role that Deborah plays here. She reminds him of something. God is in control. You know, it's possible that there's something that we need to be reminded of this morning, either from this text, maybe something you learn in Bible class. And it might not be that it's new knowledge, but it's just that you need to be reminded of it. You may be familiar with a little parable that originated with Soren Kierkegaard years ago, but it's a little story about ducks. Sometimes it's easier for us to relate to parables like this when we think about animals, but he talked about ducks that inhabited this land, and they were the only animals there. On Sunday morning, the ducks would get up, and they would wash their faces, they would put on their Sunday clothes, they would waddle off to church, they would waddle through the door of the church, they would waddle down the aisle, take their familiar places in the pews. The duck minister would enter the pulpit, and he would open up the duck Bible to the place where it talked about God's greatest gift to ducks, wings. And he would say, with wings we could fly, with wings we could soar like eagles, with wings we can escape the confines of pens and cages, with wings we can become free, with wings we can become all God meant us to be. And in Kierkegaard's parable, the preacher says, give thanks to God for your wings and fly. All the ducks loudly quack, amen. And then all of the ducks waddle back home. The point of that parable, and maybe it's easier to see if we're thinking about ducks, is that there are times when we come to God's Word and we remind ourselves of what God has told us and how He's told us to live, and then we walk away as if there was nothing about us that's changed, that nothing is different. It may be this morning the best thing that could happen to me is I'm sitting in Bible class and I'm reminded of something that God has told me. And then I decide I'm not just going to walk away as if I hadn't thought about that. I'm actually going to live differently. Maybe this morning, what you need more than anything else is a reminder of God's love. His real love. Maybe you don't feel very loved right now. Maybe you don't feel like people are really loving you, that you have a support system that loves you. Maybe just knowing that God loves you is powerful. Maybe what you need this morning is to hear forgiveness, to understand that God offers forgiveness, that you can be forgiven. And maybe the best thing that can happen is that you could reflect on that forgiveness that God has promised, and you could leave here knowing He's forgiven you. Maybe it's courage. Maybe we're thinking about all these faithful individuals that God has told to be strong and courageous. Maybe the best thing that could happen was to leave here with a reminder, I want to live like I'm strong and courageous. Sometimes we just need to listen to what God has told us. But let's keep reading this interesting passage in Judges chapter 4. Because in verse 12, we're introduced to a man named Sisera. His counterpart, it's going to be the commander that would go up against Barak. And so they told Sisera he had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, those 900 chariots, remember, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. She's telling him what she's already told him, but he needed to hear it again, that it's going to happen. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all the army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, the word alighted is a very kind and sort of technical way of saying he ran away. He jumped out of the chariot and ran away. He pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, a king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Okay, remember him. We saw him in verse 11. He's over there kind of off to the side, and we wondered, why are we being introduced to him? Well, now we know. It's because Sisera is on the run, and he's going to end up in the house of someone who's friends with his king, friends with his boss. He's going to take care of me. But first, it's worth noticing that this incredible military might was humbled and overpowered by God. There are times when things that seem powerful to us are going to be shown by God to be weak. As I mentioned, Israel did not have the expertise in metalworks and these iron chariots that the Canaanites did. And so maybe we could substitute in our mind the most powerful military weapon we can think of that we would be afraid of. These were powerful military weapons that were here. And when you'd have hundreds of them lined up, that would have been an intimidating force. And yet God was more powerful than any of those kinds of chariots. In fact, we thought last week as we looked at Gideon, some trust in chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord our God, as the psalmist would say. And so you have all these chariots lined up. And they're here by a river. And it may be that a river, one of these sort of desert wadis that seasonally could all of a sudden you have a lot of water and it becomes very muddy out of nowhere. It could be that the mud and the mire is what really spelled the end for these chariots. But whatever the case is, the text makes clear God was in control. God was the one who won this battle. It wasn't an accident. God was more powerful than the mightiest military that was oppressing them for years and years. I think it's significant that sometimes the most powerful things can be shown to be weak by God. I think sometimes about the way we act as a culture, the way we read about people in history, maybe even read about people in Scripture and say, boy, you know, those were unenlightened times. There was so much they didn't know. They didn't have our level of knowledge and expertise. And then what happens when the power goes out for an extended period of time? Have you ever noticed when all of a sudden we don't have the things that make us comfortable for a day, for 2 days, for 3 days? All of a sudden the expertise that previous generations had about how you live, how you take care of yourself, that starts to look pretty important. Or maybe we think about the phones that we carry around with us and we think, boy, I have access to so much information. I can know so much right now. Have you ever been around someone in a busy place, maybe like an airport, when their phone is almost out of battery? Have you seen? We kind of devolve just into just we're fighting it out. We're elbowing each other for a place by an outlet because we've got to plug that up, right? We're so dependent on it. We think that we have these tools that are so much powerful, so much more powerful than any others. And yet we realize none of those is going to provide the kind of power that comes from the God that we serve. None of those is going to comfort us in the way that God can. And so when Paul would write to the church at Corinth, in the middle of the Greco-Roman world, another empire that was very concerned with wisdom and very concerned with how you can speak and say the right things, God would say, Paul would say, you know, sometimes God will take the wisest things of men and it'll seem like foolishness. God will take things that it just seems like foolish to men, but all of a sudden it's going to overcome the wisdom of them. There's no way the wisdom of man can match the, quote, foolishness of God. God will take things that seem powerful and show His power over them. Well, now we get to the really interesting part of this passage. This would be the twist at the end if we're watching this on a screen, because he goes in the next few verses to the house of this man who is friends with the king. He goes out, Jael, his wife, Heber's wife, comes out to meet him. And she says, turn aside, don't be afraid. She brings him into the tent. You almost get the sense that she's comforting him here. She covers him up with a rug. He asks for some water. She gives him a bottle of milk to drink. He's exhausted. He's sleepy. He's covered up. And so she kind of lets him sleep there. In verse 20, he said, stand in the doorway. If anyone comes in and inquires of you and says, is there anyone in here? You shall say no. This is a powerful commander that's saying, could I have something to drink and could you hide me from anybody who's coming after me? And so Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, seized a hammer in her hand, and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. Now, you may have read this before, but if you've never read this, you really don't see this coming. I mean, this is unexpected. And you might step aside and say, okay, I get how we can find a lesson from going into battle. I even understand how we can find a lesson from chariots. But how can we find any sort of application from this unexpected turn of events that is very violent? And it's going to be hard for us sort of to step away from the violence of that. But notice what's happening. Here is a woman, here is a wife that God is using to defeat this commander. Deborah has already told Barak he's going to be handed over to the hands of a woman. But it's not Deborah. It's this individual. this woman, who she and her husband have been at the outskirts of the story the whole time. It's going on over here. They're mentioned over here. They're not even involved until all of a sudden Sisera shows up at her door. She seizes the opportunity. And as violent and as shocking as it is, we see an individual that wasn't really involved in the army, wasn't a soldier, one of the troops that was fighting, but is still taking advantage of this opportunity to defeat the oppressor. So yeah, maybe it's a little bit of a stretch for us to figure out how we can apply this to our lives. I do think it does remind us of something. And that's how many times we've seen God use ordinary, average people to accomplish His purpose. Haven't we seen that over and over again? He can fulfill His mission in some unlikely ways. We didn't see this coming, but God has a way of fulfilling His mission, fulfilling His prophecy in ways that we don't necessarily anticipate. How many times do we see that in Jesus' ministry? When Jesus was doing things that other people said, that's not really what I had expected the Messiah to do. But it could be that God is fulfilling His mission in an unlikely way. We need to be ready for that. We need to be prepared for that. You might not think it's very likely that God would use you in a way that could be powerful. You might feel pretty ordinary, out of the way. You know, no one's going to need me for anything. The question we have to ask ourselves is, am I prepared to be used by God? God used all three of these individuals to accomplish His victory. Every step of the way, God is the one who's given victory. And so I have to ask myself, am I really allowing God to be at work in my life? It's a challenging passage for us to walk through. And yet it's a reminder that even names that we might not think belong on a list of faithful people, when God uses them, when they submit, even if it takes a little while, even if it takes a little convincing, yes, I'll go into battle with you. Okay, I guess I'll do that. God can use them in a powerful way. Sometimes I think we feel that way about our own names on a list. We read names of faithful people and we feel like, you know, if mine even makes it on that list, there'll be an asterisk beside it. That, well, he didn't quite have the faith of Abraham, or he didn't quite put his life on the line the way that Rahab did, or he didn't quite step up in a powerful way. And yet I think the text this morning reminds us that as long as the Lord wills time, as long as we have this opportunity, we can choose to submit our will to His. Sometimes we just need to do what we've been told by God. Sometimes we just need to remember that God's more powerful than anything else out there, and that He is the one in control. This morning it may be that you need to become a child of God. That you need to turn your will over to His, to submit to Him in baptism and be raised up to walk in a new life. It may be that you need prayers. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our shepherds right after this service, if you go out that doorway, there'll be a couple of them there that would love to sit down with you and to talk with you and to pray for you. But we'd also love to pray with you and to pray for you. No matter where we are, it's always good to be reminded of the victory God has told us comes in Christ and be challenged to submit our will to His. If there's any way we can help you this morning, please come as we stand and as we worship God in song.